2 Chronicles chapter 14, beginning verse 1. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his day. Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God, for he removed the foreign altars and the high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, since the land was undisturbed and there was no one at war with him during those years, because the Lord had given him rest. For he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. Now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. Now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And he came to Mareshah. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephatha at Mareshah. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord, our God, for we trust in you, and in your name have come against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Let not man prevail against you." So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued him as far as Gerar, and so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army. And they carried away very much plunder. They destroyed all the cities around Gerar, for the dread of the Lord had fallen on them, and they despoiled all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. They also struck down those who owned livestock, and they carried away large numbers of sheep, camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. So the chapter that is before us is the first of three, dealing with the reign of King Asa. And Lord willing, as we look in the coming weeks, we'll see that this picture of King Asa is much more nuanced here in the book of 2 Chronicles than the parallel account in 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15 labels him as a good king and doesn't delve too much into the details, not as much at least as does the writer of 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles 14, we see Asa at his best. By the time we get to chapter 16, we'll see him at less than his best. But this is characteristic of the book of 2 Chronicles. The chronicler gives us much more details about the kings. We saw this looking at Rehoboam in chapters 11 and 12. We saw this in looking at Abijah in chapter 13. Whereas 1 and 2 Kings tends to evaluate the kings as either good king or bad king, the chronicler shows us the shades of gray in between. He shows us the good side of the bad kings and the bad side of the good kings. And we saw that even though Rehoboam and Abijah were fundamentally bad kings, they still did some good things. Last week we saw some good words coming out of the mouth of King Abijah. And the judgment again about King Asa is that he is a good king. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and this chapter again shows us Asa at his best. And tonight what we'll see as we look at this chapter is three helpful things about Asa, and those will be our 3 points for the sermon. Number one, he rooted out idolatry. Number two, he made good use of a season of peace. And number three, he had a willingness to admit his weakness. And so, root out idolatry, make good use of a season of peace, and be willing to admit weakness. And so, first of all, we notice his devotion to the Lord in the way that he rooted out idolatry from the kingdom. And we see the connection in verse 2 and what follows. Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God, for he removed the foreign altars and high places and tore down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah. So this guy is cleaning house, right? He is getting rid of the idolatry. He commands his people to seek the Lord. He directed them to the word of God, right? He directed them to observe the law and the commandment. And in doing so, he had to kind of turn the clock back a few generations from the unhelpful practice that had been set into place. His father Abijah, his grandfather Rehoboam, and even his great-grandfather Solomon had set unhelpful precedents for Asa in this regard. Idolatry had been tolerated during those three reigns. We know that Solomon tolerated the false religion of his wives and even joined them in it. Rehoboam and Abijah had trouble with idolatry because, as we've seen, they did not set their hearts to seek the Lord. Even though there was some outward conformity in them, nevertheless, they did not completely set their hearts on seeking the Lord. And Asa is very different. He does what is good and right. First Kings 15:11 compares him to David. It says that Asa did what was good and right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. And so this guy is reverting back to really good practice, the practice of David. 1 Kings 15:14 says that Asa's heart was wholly devoted to the Lord all his day. And then verses 2 through 5 here in our text demonstrate this connection between the good estimation of his character and what this man actually did. The condition of his heart was verified in his outward conduct. And this is a good reminder to us that though our works contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation, nevertheless, good works are the fruit of salvation, the evidence that saving faith is there. Justification is by grace through faith, but a justified heart results in sanctified life. Saving faith will demonstrate itself by its fruit. And so James says, "Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by what I do." And by the way, when he says, "Show me your faith without works," that's not a command that he wants you to obey, right? He's not saying, "Try to show me your faith without works." He's trying to make you think. His point is that you can't show your faith without works. It can't be done. Instead, saving faith will always demonstrate itself by good works. And specifically here in our text, the good work that we see is the removal of idolatry from the land and Asa directing these people to the Lord and his word. Now, by God's grace, our church doesn't struggle too much with gross, open idolatry. At least, not that I know, right? Our people are not going to worship in Hindu temples, at least not that I know of. We're not going to the mosque to worship Allah. We're not praying to Mary or the saints, right? We're not involved in those kind of things, at least to my knowledge. But surely, this side of glory, we all have idolatry of a much more subtle and hidden sort that needs to be rooted out. For many of us, this is greed or being covetous, always wanting more of whatever it is, more money, more leisure, more entertainment, more sports, more friends, more time off from work, more satisfaction in our work. If we're single, we wish to be married. If we are blessed with a spouse, we wish that our spouse would change to conform themselves to our ideal for them. The list could go on. And many of those things that I listed are not necessarily and inherently bad in and of themselves. The problem comes when we allow those desires to take deep root in our hearts and when we allow those desires to become our driving passion and our driving priority. When it gets to that point, it is idolatry. And that's why Colossians 3:5 explicitly labels covetousness as idolatry. If something has so elevated itself in our hearts that it has become the driving passion of our life, the thing that we care about more than anything else, then that thing has supplanted God's rightful place in our heart. He commands us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we can't serve two masters. If we belong to Christ, we have to take down those high places and break those idols to pieces. And we do this, in doing this, we need to recognize that those idols ultimately will never satisfy our hearts, right? We'll always be looking for more. If you get more money, what do you want? You want more money, right? You should never. There was an old saying, this fella who ran a general store down the road from where I grew up. And my dad said that that when he was a boy, that or young man, that he heard this man say that you should never try to make enough money to live on, because it'll never be enough. Instead, you need to learn to live on what you make, right? This, it just shows our heart, our tendency to always want more. And we'll always be looking for the next big thing, right? Whether it's money, whether it's entertainment, whatever, these things seem to offer us so much, but they deliver so little, and they bring us to ruin and to misery in the process. So let's pull down the idols and submit ourselves to Christ alone. The German hymn writer Johann Jakob Schütz put it well when he said, "Let all who name Christ's holy name give God all praise and glory. Let all who own his power proclaim aloud the wondrous story. Cast each false idol from its throne, for Christ is Lord and Christ alone. To God all praise and glory." And this brings us then to our second point, which is make good use of seasons of peace. Closely connected with the godly behavior of King Asa is the fact that the Lord gave him rest. And we see this popping up several times throughout the chapter, especially the early verses. So beginning at the end of verse 1, we read that the land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. Again, at the end of verse 5, the kingdom was undisturbed under him. Verse 6, since the land was undisturbed, there was no one at war with him during those years because the Lord had given him rest. Now, obviously, this is not the final rest of the people of God, but nevertheless, it was a great blessing. It was a season of peace. But notice what he did during the season of peace. Look at verse 6. He built fortified cities in Judah, since the land was undisturbed. Verse 7, for he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. Asa used this season of rest in a profitable way. He didn't squander it and didn't just kick back and say, "Ah, we're at peace now. Let's everybody just sit down and take a break." Nor did he take the season of rest for granted and assume that just because it was peaceful and the land was undisturbed right then, that it would always be peaceful and undisturbed. It looks like he was actually expecting the opposite. It certainly looks like he was anticipating a time when peace would be over and when disturbances would once again creep into the land. And certainly the rest of the chapter makes clear that in fact did happen, right? The season of peace didn't last forever, because now you've got 1 million Ethiopians working their way up into the kingdom of Judah and causing trouble. The peace and tranquility that he enjoyed came to an end when he was attacked. So the thing that we need to notice, though, is that he made good use of the season of peace. He didn't squander the rest. He built up his armies, fortified his cities, so that when the dark days came, he was ready to face those dark days. And there is much wisdom for us to learn here from his example. It's applicable to us both in temporal matters and in spiritual matters. If we don't take action during peaceful seasons and seasons in which we are undisturbed, so to speak, then when the difficult days come, it may be seeming to us as if we're always just stamping out fires, right? Think of the fire swamp in The Princess Bride, right? There's all these fires popping up all over, and we're left trying to put them out. Just to illustrate this, one of the mistakes that I made during my first year as a teacher was I gave this large set of chemistry problems for the students to do over time. We were in kind of a long chapter, and so I gave them some problems, and I'd kind of add on a few more problems. We'd cover some stuff, and I'd add a few more problems to the assignment, and I was going to collect it all at the end of the chapter, and I did. I made the mistake, though, of trusting that the students would be responsible and keep up and ask questions, and it didn't always happen. And they made the mistake of not being responsible and keeping up and asking questions as they needed to. And this has been several years ago, so my memory could be a bit rusty, but what I recall is that we got to the end of the chapter, and then there were a lot of people who weren't ready to turn in this big assignment because they hadn't taken steps during those various days when our assignment had been increased and they'd had a chance to work on it. In other words, they had not been making good use of a season of peace. It was a season of peace for them, right? They're thinking, hey, there's nothing due next class. I'm not doing this until it's actually due. Bad things happen when you take that route. You have to make good use of seasons of peace. And this applies across the board, right? Temporal things like car maintenance, home maintenance, right? You should be taking care of your car before it breaks down. You might need to get the roof replaced before the big storm comes. It's often helpful practice to have some money set aside in savings to fall back on when you encounter unexpected financial difficulties, instead of spending everything as soon as you get it and then leave yourself with nothing to fall back on when those unexpected difficulties come. And this also applies spiritually speaking. I've mentioned before that spiritually speaking, we often seem to vacillate between the words of David in Psalm 30, verse 6, and the words of David in Psalm 31, verse 22. In Psalm 30, verse 6, David says, "Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved." And then in Psalm 31, verse 22, he says, "As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes." That we spiritually sometimes vacillate between these extremes of prosperity and alarm. We feel like everything's going great spiritually, or we feel like everything is really going bad spiritually. When things are going great, we feel strong in the faith. We don't feel terribly oppressed by temptations at the moment. But then comes the season of alarm. Temptations are troubling us. Maybe we are even succumbing to the temptations and falling into sin. Our faith is weak. We're inclined to doubt God in some way. We feel like, in the words of David, we are cut off from the sight of God. We're fearful of losing everything, spiritually speaking. This happens to all of us. If it happened to a godly man like David, it'll probably happen to you and I as well. And so what do we do about this phenomenon in our spiritual life, this up and down that we sometimes face? Part of the answer lies in following the example of King Asa. In a season of peace and rest, he built up his defenses, right? He took care to fortify his kingdom so that when the bad times came, he would be ready to fight, right? And Jamie talked about this a little bit this morning in Sunday school, right? From Ephesians, talking about the armor of God, so that when the evil day comes, we can stand. And so hats off to Jamie for a good discussion there of that. And so we have to make good use of our spiritual seasons of peace and rest. And so to do that, we need to be taking in the Word of God, whether it be reading it ourselves, listening to it being read, listening to preaching. We need to be cultivating good relationships with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We need to be growing in our relationship with God through prayer. And this way, when the time of alarm comes, when temptations come, when difficult things come into our lives that make our lives spiritually difficult, we're not caught completely off guard. We've built up some defenses. We have some resources that we can go to. We have scriptures, which are the sword of the Spirit, stored in our minds and our hearts so that we can draw on it in our time of need. When we're struggling or when we're tempted, we can draw on the store of scripture that we have stored up during peaceful times. We have brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who know us, and we can reach out to them. We can pour out our hearts to them and seek godly wisdom and counsel from them. We're not a stranger to God. We know him in prayer, and we can call out to him. We've cultivated the relationship beforehand, at least we should have. And then we are not a stranger to him in our time of need. We don't want to be caught in a state of lethargy when the season of alarm comes. Praise God that sometimes he does use a season of alarm to waken us out of our lethargy and show us our need for him. But how much better is it if we can wisely use the seasons of rest that God gives us for our spiritual benefit so that we can prepare ourselves and be ready when the evil day comes, right? When temptations come or when the bottom falls out for any other reason. So we need to be willing, as Asa was, to make good use of seasons of peace in our lives. And the third thing that we see here about Asa is his willingness to admit his weakness. Even after he had wisely used his season of rest and built up his defenses, built up his army, he still got into a fight that, at least humanly speaking, he couldn't see his way out of. He knew that he was in trouble. This man, Zerah the Ethiopian, comes up with 1 million men. Asa has 580,000. The odds are not quite as bad as what we saw last week in the battle between Abijah and Jeroboam. Last week it was 400,000 to 800,000. And so Asa's got a little more than half of the opposing troops. But still, this is a bad situation for Asa. And Asa does the right thing. We see his prayer there in verse 11. He says, "Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." There's no bluster there in the words of King Asa. Despite all of the good preparations that he had made, he knew that he was nothing without the Lord's help. He knew that, humanly speaking, this Ethiopian army would crush him. He knew that he had no strength. He knew that his enemy was powerful. He knew that his only hope was if God would come to his aid. And so what did he do? He put his trust in God, and this is demonstrated by the fact that he cried out to God in prayer. And there's something very reminiscent of King David in his words. You remember the words that David said to Goliath. He said, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." And then David went on in that very same context to say, "The battle is the Lord's." Now it's true that David's words in that speech to Goliath were much more confident than Asa's words. Asa's words were much more of a desperate plea for help. But the common ring to both David's words and Asa's words was that they recognized that they were going into battle in the name of the Lord. They went into the contest relying on the Lord and not on themselves. David says the battle is the Lord's. He's committing that battle to the Lord. It's not all about the sling and the stone. This battle belongs to the Lord. And isn't this our problem, that so often we approach the battles that we face in our own strength and not in the strength that God supplies? We like feeling like we have everything together instead of seeking the Lord in the absolute humility that we see Asa demonstrating for us there in verse 11. Scripture demonstrates to us, however, that time and time again, it is not those who are self-sufficient, but those who humble themselves and who acknowledge their weakness. It is those who seek the Lord in their distress that receive the Lord's favor and the Lord's blessing. And isn't this the ring that comes to us throughout the Scriptures? And so, just to mention a few places, Jeremiah 17:5, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord." Isn't this what we're told by the Lord Jesus himself, Mark 2:17? "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus offers no benefit to those who think they have it all together, who think that they are righteous, unless we acknowledge our unrighteousness and our sickness, our utter desperation apart from him. Jesus offers us nothing. On the contrary, we read in Isaiah 40:31 that it is those who wait upon the Lord. Those are the ones who renew their strength and mount up with wings as eagles. Those are the ones who run and do not get tired and walk and do not become weary. And likewise, Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, "We had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope." The Scriptures are clear. God helps those who are helpless, who come to him in faith and acknowledge that they are weak. Have a willingness to admit your weakness so that we can find strength and sufficiency in the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, it is hard for us to be humble because we like to think that we have it all together, and we are by nature very proud, and we pray that we would learn a lesson from the godly example of Asa, that we would acknowledge the powerful enemies against whom we fight and the spiritual battles that we face, and that we would acknowledge ourselves weak and powerless and recognize that our only hope is if you will intervene on our behalf, if you will strengthen us, if you will give us the victory. We thank you that indeed you do give us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that we would be continually looking to him for strength and for help in our time of need. And we thank you that the battle is yours and the outcome is sure. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.